Okay, well, we'll go ahead and begin. So good evening to all, wherever you are. We will look to the Lord and we will move into our study. Father, we're grateful for the evening. We're grateful for yourself and, Father, for the opportunity we have to possess your word and to study those things that you've revealed about yourself. And as we look into your word concerning you as our God, again, we're thankful for that opportunity. And as we look into your word, might the Spirit guide us in our thinking. And as we look at the titles, might again we just see something and understand better something about you and the Son and the Holy Spirit as your one God. And so we're grateful again for yourself. Amen. Okay, we left off last week dealing with the title God, the term God, and I guess we're on page 2. So as we look at that, we looked at Elohim, the title Elohim, and Elohim has the idea of the one who is the strong one, the mighty one, and so it is the, and it does have an im ending, it's a plural ending. But it's what we would call a compound unity, and so God is one. In the New Testament, we see that God is three in a different sense, and when we get into Trinitarianism, that's our focus. But as we look at God now, God is one in essence, though, as we'll be noting when we get down to the subject of essence. But when we look at the title Elohim, it occurred around 2,570 times. And if we didn't give the numbers last time for Jehovah, but the title Jehovah occurs 6,823 times or thereabouts. And so Jehovah, the name of God in the Old Testament by which he revealed himself, occurred very frequently. And so the place we can see a shortened form of Jehovah is back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. In Exodus 3:14, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Moses was to be sent back to the go to the Israelites, he asked, "Well, who might to tell them sent me?" In other words, and he said, "Well, you tell them that I am that I am hath sent thee," and that's a shortened form of Jehovah, and it's a term that relates to existence. He is the self-existent one, and so we find that title occurring. It's actually the name. He says that is his name, whereas Elohim, God, is the title. And so we did point out that in the plural ending it indicates three or more, and you can see that ending in cherubim and seraphim. The im ending indicates three or more. And so if you had one cherub, it would be a cherubim. It's a cherub. It's not a cherubim. And it's not cherubims, but it's a cherubim is plural. Seraphim, you would have one would be a seraph. And so you have these im endings that would indicate more than one. Now we pick up this evening looking at the usage of this term, Elohim. And it was used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes might not think about it in those terms, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 12 with me, we're going to begin looking at a number of references that relate to the usage of this term where it is related to idols and to idolatry, and to, in some instances, it's used of even references that would relate to spirit beings later on in the list, which indicates there were demons sometimes behind some of these Old Testament gods. And so Elohim, it can be translated God, capital G, and small case O-D, and that's the way we see it when it's applied to God. But it is also used in a variety of other ways, and it is used of those who are not gods, but whom men worship as gods, and that would be of idols. And so in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, we find that God is going to bring judgment upon Egypt. And so this is what the Passover, he says in verse 12, verse 11, he speaks of it as the Lord's Passover, Jehovah's Passover. But he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Now notice the next thing he says, "And against all the Elohim of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah." And so he's going to execute judgment against all of the gods of Egypt, the demons, in other words. The Elohim of Egypt were their gods, and the gods behind they would have demons behind some of their gods, but he really is speaking of their idol gods, though. And so it's their gods. And when you go through all of the plagues against Egypt, they really were plagues that dealt with all of the gods of Egypt. They hit the gods, the Egyptian gods. And so they were directed towards God directed those towards these Egyptian deities, which were not gods at all. Now, if you'll move with me, we'll kind of try to move a little rapidly through some of these. And over to Exodus 18 and verse 11. And this is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, speaking. And he says, "Now I know that Jehovah is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And so he sees the God of Israel. He sees that Jehovah is greater than all the gods, in the way that God has delivered the nation Israel and how he overcame the gods of Egypt. And so he sees God as greater, but notice the gods, he's greater than all gods. And so he sees that. So the gods there is Elohim. And so, but Jehovah, he is greater than all gods. Now those gods are nothing. They're just, but they are worshipped as God. Idols worshipped as God by the Gentile nations, essentially, once the nation is established in the next few chapters here. Now over in chapter 20 and verse 3, Exodus 20 and verse 3, what is the first commandment? "Thou shalt have no other gods," no other Elohim, that says before me, above me, literally. You're not to have any other gods, any other Elohim above me. Not to put them above Jehovah. And so Jehovah says in verse 2, "I am Jehovah, your Elohim." He's the one that brought them out of the land of the house of, out of the house of bondage, he says. And so God is, they're not to put anybody above, any other deity above him. And so no other Elohim above him. Now the next references we want to notice, we'll go over to Exodus 23 and verse 13. Exodus 23 and 13. And this verse describes what they're not even to bring to their remembrance, not to be caused to remember the name of the other gods. And so they're delivered out from the land of Egypt. And he's giving some more instruction to them when they enter into the land and such. But he says, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect." And it's a causative idea. Don't be caused to remember the name of other gods. Neither let it be heard out from thy mouth. And so weren't even to be reminded of the names of those gods, other gods that they, no doubt the gods that they were familiar with from Egypt. Now I want to move on now out of Exodus. We're going to be back into Exodus for a moment. While we're here in Exodus, let's just stay here and go to 22:20. That'll save us coming back here again. And notice the penalty. He says, "He in 22:20, he that sacrifice unto any god save or accept unto Jehovah only, he shall be utterly destroyed. He would be excommunicated from Israel if he did so. And so this is something that that could carry the death penalty, but he would be eliminated from Israel. And so he would pay a penalty for it. So they were not to worship the gods, the idol gods. Now we want to move on to Deuteronomy 32. Then in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17, he describes some of the things that happened in this song. And so you have, and there's some neat things here we could look at, but we're just going to focus on the title Elohim as it's used in 32:17. He says, they sacrificed unto demons, we could translate it, not to Elohim, not to God. That is capitalized. They sacrificed to demons now, but not to Elohim, not to God, to gods. Now it is now small case letter at the beginning, and so it's to gods, that is the demons, they're to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And so it looks at some of the idolatrous behavior of the nation before. Now, we can sometimes, some of the when they offered to idols, there were demons behind the idol worships. They're worshiping. They worshiped idols, which had demons behind them. And sometimes they did have some supernatural powers behind some of their idols, though their idols were nothing. They were sticks of wood and stone, and they were stone carvings and things. They weren't anything themselves, but oftentimes they worshiped something behind them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, we will notice you can eat anything as a grace believer. And there were things that, even things that were offered to idols, there was nothing wrong with that food if it was offered to an idol, but there could be a problem with somebody's conscience involved if you ate the stuff that had been offered to idols and then was sold in the shambles or the marketplace and so on. But I just want to look at the one verse that we'll look at two verses. Verse 20, you have the sacrifice to, let's begin in verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols in it is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to, not devils again, but it's to demons. And it's the word daimonion. It's not in the plural. It's not devils, but it should read demons, and not to God. And so they're sacrificing to demons and not to God when they're sacrificing to their idols. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. And then verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of Jehovah. I read that as an Old Testament. You can't drink the cup of the Lord. It's not Jehovah here, but I'm just getting a habit. And the cup of demons. You can't drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons when you come together for the Lordian table, for the table that pertains to the Lord, communion. In chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he's just referred to these things, and he describes but this is the cup of when they come together. He says you can't be a partaker, this is the term for partaker of the Lord's table, the table that pertains to the Lord, and the table that pertaining to demons. You can't partake of both. But these things sacrificed, they were sacrificing to demons, and they were participating in fellowship with demons when they offered to idols. And so that's Paul's comment there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But when we go back now, the Israelites, they were not to have any gods above Jehovah And so they, if they had a, if they were to worship anybody, they weren't to worship any being above him, and any Elohim, any gods above him. He was to be the one that they worshipped above all. And so we go back, though, before the nation began, before the race actually began with Abraham, with Father Abraham, we find that the background and the heritage going back to Abraham was that of idolatry. And so if you go with me back to the book of Joshua, you'll see, we'll see some interesting things in Joshua chapter 24. And in Joshua 24, we see that Abraham and his father and his brother were all idolaters before, when they started out in Ur of the Chaldees. And so when God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go forth, and you can pick up the context in Genesis 11 and 12, and God gave him some personal promises, he spoke to him as an unsaved man. And again in chapter 13, anything up, Abraham, as Abram, was an unsaved man at that time, and he was an idolater. And we see that when we come to Joshua 24 and verse 2. And so it says, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." Now the flood here is just the flood plain. This would be the flood plain of the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates. And so they dwelt on the other side of that in Ur of the Chaldees in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, that is Abraham's brother. Now notice the last thing said here in this verse. And what did they do? They served other Elohim. And so they were idolaters. So when God met up with Abraham, or Abram still, back at that time, when God met up with him and told him to go forth, Abram wasn't a believer yet. In fact, he won't be a believer. He doesn't believe until Genesis 15 and verse 6, when God told him he would have offspring like the stars of the heavens, and Abraham believed Jehovah, and it was counted, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so that's the time when he got saved. After some, quite a while after the, after this event, when God told him to get out of the land, and he didn't always do what God told him. He was very slow about moving, and he didn't go by himself. He took his father, took his brother, he took his nephew Lot with him. They traveled together, and then he took his nephew Lot into the land, and so forth. But he was an unbeliever, and he was an idolater. As you come down to verse 14, Joshua again brings this up to them. We'll look at verses 14 and 15. Well, we'll just look down through 16. "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods, the Elohim, which your fathers served on the other side of the flood plain again, and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah." And so even in Egypt now, they still, some of them served other gods when they were in Egypt. And so they're to put those away. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the Elohim which are your fathers, which your fathers served, and were on the other side of the floodplain, or the Elohim of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." And so that's Joshua's choice. He puts the choice to the rest of them to worship whom they will, who they're to make a choice as well. And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other Elohim." And so they say they're not, and they recognize that it was Jehovah, their Elohim, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt in verse 17. And so you have these verses, but we'll drop on down, and we will pick up in verse 20. Just to get through the context, we pick up in verse 20, "If ye forsake Jehovah and serve strange Elohim now, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. So God brought them out of the land of Egypt, but if they don't toe the line, now he gave them a law, if they don't toe the line, then God's going to bring hurt upon them. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve Jehovah. And so they're always going to do, they always speak well, but then they didn't always do so. Down in verse 23, Joshua continues. He says, we'll read verse 22. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that you have chosen you, the Jehovah, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So they agree to this. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange Elohim which are among you, and incline your heart unto Jehovah, Elohim of Israel. And the people said, Jehovah our Elohim we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Sounds a lot like some of the attitude they had before the law was given, when they said, all that Jehovah said we will do. And Jehovah just said, I'll do it for you, pretty much. But they were going to do it. They wanted to do. So God gives them a law to do. They had something to do. But here they say they are going to serve Jehovah. And you can follow on and see what they do in Judges, where they keep building up idol groves and keep worshiping idols in the land. And they didn't always do what they said they would do. In fact, they had a very poor record of that. Now, there's some other places where we find some individual gods named, the gods of the Gentiles, 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, we come to a Philistine god, and God does have a sense of humor. The Philistines, they took the Ark of Jehovah, or the Ark of God it's called here, the Ark of Elohim, and they took it to Ashdod, and where they had their house for their god Dagon, in verse 2. And so they set it up in their house by Dagon, and as they did so, when they got up in the morning, you can see a little humor here when you come to verse 3, because their god Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of Jehovah. And so they put their god back up again, set him back up, and the next morning their idol was on his face again, and he was broken. His palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and the only thing that was left of him was his stump of the idol as he was seated there before Jehovah. So that got their attention. These idolatrous Gentiles, and so it is a little funny, because they brought it before the Ark of Jehovah, or the Ark of God, and so when they brought it before the Ark, their idol just kept falling down, and so in the morning and fell over, and then besides that they became quite fearful about it, and it says that his hand was upon them in a heavy manner, and they gave them hemorrhoids. And so when you get to verse 6, and so they saw, but notice what they say in verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of the Elohim of Israel, the God of Israel, shall not abide with us. For his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon, our God, our Elohim. And so they are going to get the ark out of there because of the way that God dealt with them. But it got their attention the God of Israel was capable of doing things their God couldn't do, and he was more powerful than their God. And so they do have their God, Dagon. Now, Dagon, this was kind of a fish god. It was a deity of the Philistines, and he was a god who had the kind of a body like a fish and a head of a man. And it was an idol that, anyway, he fell down and broke into pieces. And that's what we see took place. And they saw him as the father of Baal, the next god that we'll look at. And we'll go over to 1 Kings chapter 18 for a moment. And we see the title Elohim applied again to another deity, and that would be Baal. Again, God does have a sense of humor. Elijah thought he was the only one left, and you can read through the account, and you see when they, and so he challenges the priests of Baal to see whose God was for real, and so they built an altar, and they're supposed to call fire down from heaven, and whoever's sacrifice is burned. That's a demonstration who the true God is. So the priests of Baal they are crying out to their God, and so they have it pretty easy. But anyway, Elijah will begin in verse 25 when Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye're many, and call on the name of your gods, your Elohim, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given to them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, hear us, or answer us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered or heard. And they leaped upon the altar. They were leaping up and down on the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And so this is where it gets kind of funny. And so he says, cry aloud. You cry with a great voice, for he is a God. He's an Elohim. They believe he is. So either he's talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And so maybe your God's asleep. So anyway, they cried out more and cut themselves with knives and so forth. And then at midday, then we see what Elijah does. But he's there, this Baal, in verse 24, he is their God. And in verse 27, he's referred to as the God. But he was, again, it was just their idol Baal, and he was the chief Canaanite male god, and he was considered to be the son of Dagon. And so you have these various idols anyway. Now we want to move over to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And we see that Jeroboam, king of Israel in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam began to, anyway, he is at the northern kingdom, but I want to look at verses 8 and 9. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, and now ye think to withstand the kingdom of Jehovah in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Now it's looking back to Jeroboam, and he made golden calves for them, and these were gods for them, for the people. Have you not cast out the priests of Jehovah, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations, the Gentiles of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself, or that is to fill his hand with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods, no Elohim. And so he made golden calves for them, much like Aaron did. And yet he did this, and the idols, the golden calves, were referred to as Elohim, as gods. Now, kind of interesting, Israel had warnings about in the law. The first commandment was that thou shalt have no other gods above me. And so they often did that, and even the kings made, King Jeroboam made golden calves for them as gods. Now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when it comes to our understanding, we know that an idol is nothing. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 deals with idols again. And so he says, we know that, I don't want to read the whole context anyway. If you know that an idol is really, there's nothing involved with it. He says, we know about things offered to idols, but knowledge puffs up. he says, but love edifies, love builds up in verse 1. And so if you think you know something, no man knows anything as he ought to think, ought to know it. I often come back to that verse. If you really think you know something, you don't know anything as you ought to know it yet. But if any man love God, the same is known by him. And so now in verse 4, he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know intuitively that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God except one. There's only one God. For though there be that are called El gods, these are Theoi now, Theos, from Theos in the plural, though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or upon earth, as there be gods many and lords many. And then he goes on to describe how there's one God to us, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so there, an idol is nothing, though, and we know that. And in the Old Testament, they should have known it, but they'd seen what God had done. And throughout their history, the thing that they went back to is they would go back to the deliverance from the land of Egypt, how Jehovah delivered them out from the land of Egypt. And so the title Elohim is used of idols. It's also used of men. And this takes us back to Exodus again. And when we come back to Exodus chapter 21, we'll just look at we'll just go to a few of these. Exodus 21:6 describes the judges of Israel, and the term sometimes translated judge was the term Elohim. And so 21:6 says, then his master, this would be with those who wanted to be a bond slave. They could be set free, but they maybe had a wife or children who were servants and wouldn't go free, and maybe just liked his master well, so he could go to the judges. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Now the word judges here is Elohim, and he shall, and then he would have his go through the process of becoming a bond slave to his master. And so that's used in that sense there over in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Again, you'll just see the word judges in verse 8. And at verse 9, you have judges, I think, a couple of times there. Yeah, you have it twice in verse 9. Come before the judges, and to and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay, and so to his neighbor, and so forth. But anyway, it's translated judges. And then down in verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods. Now this is kind of interesting, because in these few chapters here we have the term Elohim used, and it's used of judges, and the translators of the King James anyway, they did make the translation judges, but it's used of men. And so judges is not a bad way to translate it. However, when we come to verse 28 of chapter 22, then it says, you shall not revile the gods, the Elohim. Well, that would be the judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And so inconsistent, to be consistent, they should have translated it judges also. But just a few places where you see it applied to men as judges. There are other places, 1 Samuel 2:25. We won't go there, but since we're in Exodus, back in 7:1, when it came to a Gentile ruler, well, this is before the law, so it's not, you still are, but it is to the Pharaoh, back in 7:1. It says, and Jehovah said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God, an Elohim to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now, he didn't make him to be a deity, he didn't make him to be God, but notice he's a God to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh sees him as a God. And so to Pharaoh saw Moses as a God, just like Aaron would be his prophet. as he was tended to be the spokesman for Moses. And so these are references where it is applied to men. Now the next one, we find the term applied to spirit beings, and we'll go over to the 82nd Psalm. An interesting psalm. We'll retranslate it just a little bit, or we'll interpret as we translate it. This is a psalm that deals with judgment, Psalm 82, and you have spirit beings who were behind the unjust, the unrighteous judges of Israel, who should have been judging better. And so, as it begins, it says God, and it's all capitalized, and it is Elohim. Kind of interesting they did it that way. Usually, if it's all capitalized, it's a translation of Jehovah when it's used together with Elohim. But in this instance, it is Elohim. Now, we could say Elohim standeth in the congregation of the El, and the shortened form in the singular. And so we could translate that. And so what it's dealing with is the Elohim at the beginning of the verse represent demons. It is in the plural, and they are standing in the congregation of the mighty, the El, that is God. And so I would kind of turn it around. And so the first one, I would give, because it stands first, you can capitalize it, but it is Elohim looking at spirit beings. They're standing in the congregation of the Mighty One, that is God. And He, God, judges, and His judgment is a righteous judgment among the Elohim. And so the first and last words in verse 1 are Elohim, and so they are looking at the Elohim as demons. But they are standing in the congregation of the mighty El, the mighty one, the El, that is a shortened form, singular, in the mighty one. And the mighty one, he's the one who's judging righteously among the Elohim, the gods, the demons. And so now he addresses the unjust judges who are influenced by demons behind them and so forth, and how they are not fulfilling their duties when dealing with the afflicted, the feeble, and those who are in want, and those sorts of people. And then when we come down to verse 6, verse 6 is kind of interesting. When we come to the New Testament, we're going to refer back to this verse. But in verse 6, this is quoted over in John's Gospel, in John 10:34, the Lord's you referred to this verse, and he says, and when he said, "Ye are gods," and so Jehovah says, "I have said, ye are gods, you are Elohim, and all of you are sons of the Most High." And so again, he says, you are gods. Now he's saying this to the unjust judges who are influenced by the Elohim, by the demons who are in the congregation of Jehovah. The idea of the congregation of Jehovah and demons being there, this would correlate to the idea of what took place in Job's day, in Job 1 and 2, when the sons of God came before Jehovah and on a given day, and when they all came together and Satan came among them. And so this would relate to that kind of a thing, but they were in the congregation of the Mighty One, of the congregation of God. And so verse 1, though, does deal with demons. Over in the 138th Psalm, we have one other reference where it would relate to spirit beings. And it's translated Elohim, or gods again, but it's Elohim. And so Psalm 138, verse 1, says, "I will thank thee," it says praise, "but I will thank thee with my whole heart. Before Elohim will I sing psalms," literally, "unto thee." So he's, but it's before the Elohim, and those would be spirit beings, not necessarily demons here. Now, it is also used of God, and we know that. We hardly need to look at references, but just to look at a few in Isaiah's, in his prophecy, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Now, as we look at Isaiah 44:6, notice what God says. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, that is Jehovah Sabaoth. He's Jehovah who's over all the heavenly armies. Notice what he says, though I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God, there is no Elohim. So though there be those who are called gods, though there be those who are called Elohim or Theoi, Theos, there isn't. They really aren't gods. Now over in the next chapter, 45:5, he says, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And so it makes it very clear, he is the only God, none beside him. Over in verse 14, just drop down to the end of the verse, the last couple lines or so, he says, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. Now he's in thee, that's dealing with the nations, but there is no none else, there is no God. For truly thou art a God that hidest thyself, O Elohim of Israel, the Savior. And so he's the only God. There's none else besides him. And then down to verses 21 and 22. Okay, down at the end of this verse again. Well, we'll go ahead and read this. Now tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together who have declared this from ancient time, who have told it from that time. Have I not Jehovah? He's the one who's known these things and told these things. And there is no God, no Elohim else beside me, a just, a righteous Elohim and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Elohim and there is none else. So he is the only one who is God. He's the only God. And then we'll just look at one other one in 46:9 across the page in mine, Bible anyway. Remember the former things of old, for I am Elohim and there is none else. I am Elohim and there is none like me. And he goes on to describe some things. Now when we get into the attributes of God and some of those things and some of the characteristics of God, we will look at some of these verses in these contexts. We'll come back up again. But anyway, and in this one, it is the shortened form in 46:9. He is the El, though. He is El. He is the Mighty One. And so he is God, and he alone is God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the word theos has got the term for God. We see it in theology, the study of God. We see it in Timothy, the one who honors God, and Theophilus, one who's fond of God. The title theos occurs 1,343 times or thereabouts. And so you have, it is the technical term for God in the Greek language. And so it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When you go back to the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, you do find it, the term theos used to translate both Elohim and Jehovah. And so you have it used of both. But it occurs in the singular except where it's used of Gentile gods. And so it's different than the Old Testament term. And as we come to the usage of the term in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, it is used of God, of a God or gods of the Gentiles. It can be used in the plural of gods who are the gods of the Gentiles, who are not gods, but we have descriptions of them. But in Acts 14, verse 11, this is when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they've healed a guy who was crippled from his mother's womb, and the people there, they see this, and they when a man jumps up and starts walking and goes to walking, and he's leaping about and such. They notice verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us." And so it is the word theoi in the plural. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So theos is used in the plural form here, but the gods are come down. And so they see Paul and Barnabas as though they are gods, and they thought that Barnabas was their god Jupiter or Dio, and Paul was Mercurius or Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And so they're ready to sacrifice to them anyway, and they barely stopped them from offering, and they spoke to them about the living God in verse 15. Kind of interesting, after they wanted to worship them like gods and sacrifice to them, when they stoned Paul anyway. Kind of interesting. Over in chapter 19 and verse 26 of Acts, we'll see several references over here, and this is when Paul is in Ephesus, and you can probably guess what we're looking at here, in that it deals with the gods of their goddess here. And so in 19 and verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, now they're upsetting the workmen, the silversmiths who make these little idols and things, and that was a good trade. And so anyway, they're kind of hindering that, so they bring charges against Paul, and they say, not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, plural, which are made with hands. And so it's about to destroy their craft here, they say. Now notice the results of this, though, when we move on down into verse 27, we pick up what begins to take place. And so I need to keep reading, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. And so notice the great goddess Diana. And so there it's in a feminine, and a feminine singular, the great goddess. And so they had their great goddess Diana, as we carry it over into English, as it comes out in English anyway. And so their great goddess Diana, and you'll see this down in verses 35 and 37 as they speak of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter, and then you have the word goddess, their goddess, at the end of verse 37. And so it is used of idols in the New Testament as well, and that would correspond with what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, looking at verse 5, where there be gods, so there be gods many and lords many and so forth. There are those who see many different gods, but they, which are not gods anyway. Now, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service." And so they served unto them which by nature are no gods. And so, again, these Galatian believers, before they were saved, they also were involved with worship of gods, their idols and things, the gods of mankind. Now, I don't think we'll turn to them for sake of time, my goodness. In Acts 7:43, we have reference to your god Remphan, that would be Saturn. And in Acts 12:22, when Herod gave this fantastic speech, the people started out shouting out that it is the voice of a god, of an Elohim. So he kind of liked the accolades, and God smote him with worms, and so he was eaten. He became a worm bait, a worm food. And so anyway, the worms ate him, and he died on the spot. And so God dealt with him. And so the title God, Theos, in the New Testament is applied to gods who are not gods, to idols. It's also used of men. In John 10:34, we already looked at Psalm 82:6, but the Lord refers back to that just when they are about to stone him, because he being a man, made himself to be God when he said, "I and the Father are one thing," looking at the essence, he said, then they said he made himself himself to be God. Well, then he comes back and says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And so he refers back to that there. And so it was used of men in that one instance, outside of men applying it to the voice of a god to good old Herod. Now, it's used of Satan, and I suppose we should look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. God is the true and living God. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. But when we come to 2 Corinthians 4:4, we find that Satan also is a God with reference to this age. And so as we come to this, to 4:4, it says, in whom? And well, I probably should read the verses before it and after, but he says, but since our gospel is hidden, in a state of being hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. And so to those who are perishing, it's hidden to them. But notice, in whom the God of this age, it shouldn't read the God of this world, it should read the God of this age. The God of this age has blinded their minds. Now the minds, it's just, it looks at the result of an act here, it's the workings of their minds. And so he's blinded the workings of their minds, and he did it for a purpose, of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel concerning the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth unto them. And so their minds are blinded to the gospel by Satan, who is the god of this age. And so that's what he is. He's the god of the age. And so, again, that's pretty obvious. Now, it is used of God, obviously it's used of God, Theos is. 1 Corinthians 8:4, it says there's no other God but one. And so that corresponds to some of the Isaiah chapters 44 through 46 concept that there's just one God. But he is the Father. In John 3:16, it was God the Father, God who loved the world in such a way that he sent his Son. And so on. He is the God. He is the Father, though. He's the Father, God the Father, John 6:27. We find many references where he's referred to as God the Father. We looked at 1 Corinthians 8:6 before, but I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll just notice a few references there where the title Theos is applied to the Father. And so as we come into Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 2 through 4 first of all. He says, grace is to you. It shouldn't be there. It really is to him. Is to those saints in Ephesus. And to grace believers, it is to you, and peace from God our Father. And so see, he's God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then blessed is, the to be verb should be in the indicative, is, he's well spoken of, is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one having blessed us or spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings or things well spoken in the heavenlies, it should read, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, and so on, in him before the foundation of the world. We'll move on from there. And just go down to, we'll jump over from there to chapter 4 and verse 6. 4:6. There's one God, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, we could say. When it says above all, he's over all, he's through all, and he is in you all. And so there's quite a bit in that verse, but you do see there's one God and the one Father. He is the Father. And so he's one God and Father. And references to the Father again over in 5:20. Again, we see reference to the Father here in Ephesians. When it says giving thanks always. Now, one of the results of spirit filling is thanksgiving. And so he says giving thanks always, that is at all times, in behalf of all things unto God, and to the God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is God the Father, as we see in these references. We see many references to the Father. Now the Son is also referred to as God. I trust we're familiar with John 1:1. In any beginning was the Word. He continuously was, and he was face to face with God, and he was deity. And so it's the second God at the end of the verse doesn't have the article, but it does have the idea of deity. He's God quality, he is deity. And so you have two persons referred to as God in John 1:1. Now, when we move on to John chapter 20 and verse 28, you have Thomas' confession. And as Thomas gives his confession, he says, my Lord and my God, but literally says, the Lord of me and the God of me. And so he is, and when he is the way you could read it. And so he is the Lord belonging to me, is the God belonging to me. But anyway, and Thomas answered and said unto him, and we'll just read it as it is in the English, my Lord and my God. And so he's not cursing here. He's just saying, the Lord of me and the God of me. He is his Lord, his master. He recognizes him as his master and also as his God. And so he is, the title Theos is applied to God the Son. Another reference that is a pretty good reference dealing with the Son, where the title God is applied to the Son, is Hebrews chapter 1. And this is kind of a neat reference dealing with the Son as God. Now here you have one person of the Godhead. This would be the Father. Back up in verse 5, you have reference to going back to the Old Testament. And as it goes back to Psalm 2 and verse 7, he says, thou art my Son, this day have I given occasion to thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Going back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14. And then it goes on, so the Father speaks, but to the Son, facing the Son, he says. And so notice the Father is speaking to the Son. Notice what he says. Thy throne, O God. He uses a vocative here, a form of address. He's addressing the Son. And how does he address him as God? And so he is Theos. He is God. Thy throne, O God, is really into the ages, from the ages. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. But he does address him as deity. And so a very good place to demonstrate and to see that the Son is God. He is equal with the Father. He's no less God. He is God, equal with the other two persons of the Godhead. Now, the last references with the Son, we'll look at the what is we refer to as the Granville-Sharpe's rule, where you have a particular construction in the Greek that brings two descriptions of a person together. There's an area of commonality seen, and when it's used in this sense, it's the second noun is a further description of the first in the way that we're looking at it here. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, looking for or earnestly expecting the happy hope, the blessed or happy hope. And you have that same rule here, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice how I translated both of those ands even. The happy hope is the appearing of the glory, and the one whose glory is appearing is that of the great God, who is also our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it refers to him as the great God, even our Savior. 2 Peter 1:1-2 has the same Granville-Sharpe's, and there are other places where we have that rule where it is applied to the Son. Now, the Holy Spirit, it's a little hard to see the title Theos used of the Holy Spirit, but the best place we do have, and the one place that's clear enough, would be in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And so in Acts chapter 5, when we look at Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, we could drop on down and see what happened to Sapphira as well. But in 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So he lied to the Holy Spirit, and he kept back part of the price of the land. Now, at the end of verse 4, he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So who did he lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God when he lied to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. And the same thing happened with Sapphira. He said, spoke to her about tempting the Spirit from the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is the one that they lied to and tempted with their dishonesty, and God dealt with them quickly. Now, oftentimes you find the title Theos, God, used of deity and without a personal emphasis. It always goes by context. If it has an article, a definite article, the general rule is that it's dealing with a person. Very often it's used of the Father. But if it doesn't have the article, it's what we refer to as anarthros. It doesn't have the article, then it has a personal, it doesn't have a personal emphasis. So in John 1:1, when it says, "And the Word was God," the Word was deity. And so it's not looking at person there, but it's looking at the character of God. He has the character and quality of God. And so the Son is, as the Word, he is deity. And so again, it just says he's God, and not emphasizing person. Over in James chapter 2, verse 19, we see that he says that thou believest that there is one God. Well, he says that's good. Thou doest well. That's a good thing. You believe that God, there's one God. Well, the demons also believe, and they shudder. They tremble. They shudder. That it affects them. They know about the one God, and so here it speaks of there is one deity, And so its emphasis, it isn't emphasizing person here, just emphasizing deity, God, without the article. Now back in Mark 12, we do have to quit, and I did want to get into the next section. But next week we will be moving into developing the essence of God, begin to look at the essence of God and then the attributes and nature. So that's why where I'm geared for. Just took a while to get through some of these kind of introductory. Well, this wasn't introductory. This was my first point in the outline anyway. But look at verse 26. This will be about as far as we go here in this little context. But he says, we'll just pick up in the middle of the verse, kind of, "Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham," back there was Elohim, "and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." But he was the God of, he's the deity of. And so it has the stress on deity again, down through this context. And so, down in verse 32, he says, "And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God." And we've noticed that. "And there is none other but he." You can see that in Deuteronomy 4:35. We looked at Isaiah 44 through 46, various verses. "But there is none other God." And so the titles of God, the title God is applied in various ways to different beings, but the primary emphasis is on God. And so when we come to the other context where it's used of spirit beings or of men or idols, whatever, we can see very plainly, but that there are those that are referred to as God or gods, but yet when we come down to it, worship and we serve and we believe in the true and living God as it's stated in the scriptures. He is the true and living God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And so, again, next time we'll move into the study of the essence of God, and we'll see something about what our God is like. He is not like the gods that we looked at this evening in the beginning of our study, but he is infinite, and we'll just leave it there. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the descriptions of yourself as you are God. And yet, though there be others who are referred to as gods by men, we know that they are not. And yet, as we see the title that applies to you used by men to relate to other beings, and even as you used it on occasion, kind of almost tongue-in-cheek to refer to men in such a way as gods, yet we're thankful that you alone are God. And that being God, we can depend upon you. And so we're thankful again that you are true, that you are living, that you do have life in yourself. And that one of your characteristics, it's the basis for your activity, is truth. And that you are faithful, we can depend upon you. And so we're grateful for that now. Again, as we move on into the rest of the week, we're thankful again for the time we've been able to share together. But as we move in our separate ways, again, might you use us to accomplish your will. And we would be grateful for that. Amen.